fear the Lord and the King. Fear the Lord. Fear the King. The King is not the Lord, and the Lord is not the King. But today, this very brief proverb is concerned to lay before us two ideas and to relate them together. You'll see the subtitle today, Holding Together What the World Wants to Separate. Friends, we live in a difficult and challenging time when maybe more than at other times in our history, we have this idea over here of the church, and then we have this idea over here of government and culture and nation and presidential election and all of these other things. And the challenge is for us to hold together what the world wants to separate. Separation between church and state are Thomas Jefferson's misused words from his letter to the Danbury Baptists clear back in 1802. But the scriptures teach that every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government. They ought to recognize the sovereignty of God, notice, exercised by Jesus Christ. They ought to recognize the government's duty to rule the affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. The king is not the Lord, and the Lord is not the king. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk according to the Spirit in matters relating to civil government. Now consider the 30 sayings of the wise. They have ranged over an entire area of biblical theology, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man. They have looked at things as practical as the moving of boundary stones that were set up by our fathers. That principle is actually mentioned twice in this passage. But consider also that the 30 sayings of the wise are not for those who sit around in dusty university libraries hypothesizing about theoretical principles. Rather, these 30 sayings are a practical theology for those who would walk in the ways of God in the affairs of men. For those who live during times of war, for those who live during times of economic distress, for those who live in a time of the transfer of power from one king or one president to another. Friends, we need to be aware that around us, the journalists are buzzing with all of the political news, with all of the worries and cares of this world. And I find that very often, God's people become afraid. One of two things happens. Either we become addicted to the news, and we become afraid from the news. Or we shut it out altogether and say, well, I guess it's just a necessary evil. Friends, we need to be clear that the scriptures, we need to be clear that our own confession does not allow us to fall into either one of those ditches. But rather we need to see that the institution of civil government is a divine institution. That the Lord is the one who makes kings. The Lord is the one who sets them down, and the Lord is the one who sets them up, and the Lord is the one who tears them down. We need to see that this insistence on the radical separation between God and government is in fact from the pit of hell. That's not at all what the founding fathers, or by the way, Thomas Jefferson had in mind when they talked about the separation between church and state. We are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we are citizens of the nation and of the state in which we live. We need to think carefully about what are our duties as citizens in the nation in which we live, and what are our duties as those who are in the church. Today I'd like to look at this passage before us, Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22, under 4 points. And I'd like us to look carefully at the language of this last of the 30 sayings and about the very subtle teachings that are here, some in just the turn of a single word. Notice, first of all, who is talking. This is a father speaking to his son. Notice that the father is the one who impresses upon his son the necessity of fearing the Lord and the King. The first point this morning is that family is the seedbed of religion and patriotism. Now remember, as a child, going with my father, my mother's here with us today, and watching as my father put his hand over his heart as he uttered the Pledge of Allegiance. I saw my father with tears in his eyes as he sang the Star-Spangled Banner, which is actually kind of humorous because my father can't carry a tune in a bucket, but boy did he belt out the national anthem. My father made sure that we got out of bed and we got in the car and we got to church. It wasn't always on time, but we got to church every Lord's Day. Because he understood, and now I understand more and more poignantly, that the family is the seedbed of a flourishing view of religion and patriotism. And friends, we need to consider, when the family falls apart, what happens to organized religion? When the family falls apart, what happens to an organic, citizen-based patriotism? We need to consider carefully that it's out of the institution of the family that deep, solid convictions come that form and shape the lives of another generation. We need to consider that imitation is the highest form of admiration. And fathers, let me address you directly for a moment and say that your children will reflect again and again and again over the decades in the future of their life upon your religion and upon your patriotism. When was the last time that you said the Pledge of Allegiance with your family? We don't do that much in our society anymore. When was the last time that you got out off of your shelf somewhere the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the United States and read a small portion of it? They're big words, big ideas, but discuss them with your children. Or think about religion. What does it take to disrupt your routine of attending to the public worship of God in the visible church? I've told my children if there's more than 4 feet of snow on the ground, or if they have a temperature over 107 degrees, then they may stay home from church. I think by the time it reaches 107, you're dead. I think that's right. But do we actually believe that what we believe is really real? Do we believe that church and state are distinct institutions, both under Christ, and that the way we follow Christ is by worshiping Him, by submitting to His Word, and by living as salt and light in the world where civil leaders are God's servants, entrusted with the power of the sword to punish what is evil. Who gets to define what is good and what is evil? Woe unto the nation that begins to, in its laws, love what is evil and hate what is good, to reward what is wicked and to punish what is morally righteous according to the eternal standards of God. Today, if there's one thing I want to commend to you, it's buying a little book. It's just about 40 pages long by Dr. R.C. Sproul entitled, What is the Relationship Between Church and State? It's book number 19 in his Crucial Questions series. And if you look, just look up R.C. Sproul, What is the Relationship Between Church and State? You can find this booklet for free if you download it as an ebook in a number of different formats. You can buy it on Amazon, other places as well. But today, friends, I want to draw us into, I'm persuaded that where we are in our nation, it is vital for Christians of all stripes to be able to think clearly and articulately about the Lord and the King, about the church and the state, about Christ and about the ones that Christ in his regal sovereign splendor raises up to be our leaders. In his book, What is the Relationship Between Church and State? R.C. Sproul notes this. To both Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine, the primary purpose for which government was instituted was to exercise restraint upon human evil and to preserve the very possibility of human existence and flourishing. Therefore, the first task of government is to protect people from evil and to preserve and maintain human life. Even in its most benign form, government involves restrictions on people's liberty. Now, friends, we live in a nation that speaks often of liberty, but unfettered liberty is nothing more than anarchy. The government of a people, by definition, limits its liberties. The question is, what liberties and how much liberty is restricted? There was a day when governments were relatively benign, but friends, no longer. We live in an era of big government where, by its regulations, the government is restricting more and more liberty. We need to consider that part of where we are in our nation is that the sphere of the church and the sphere of the state have become completely confused. That rather than the church and the state being separate and distinct institutions, both under the reign of Christ, that rather what we've done is we've elevated the civil government to a place that is almost godlike in its immense scope. And the church as the church which is divided, the church which is privatized, put on a reservation. We need to consider, friends, that it's from the family, it's from our families, normal everyday families, that the seeds are planted in the hearts and minds of young people that will flourish in years to come, both in religion and in patriotism. Consider how you model these things for your children. This leads us then to the second point this morning. Fidelity is due submission in the Lord. When we fear the Lord and the King, what exactly are we saying? The Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 23, says the following. The only submission which a Christian may promise to any civil government is due submission in the Lord. Any promise of submission or oath of allegiance beyond this is sinful. If and when the civil government require, of a nation requires as a condition of civil service or of holding office, an oath that implies that civil allegiance transcends the swearer's convictions of conscience and obedience to God, it is the Christian's duty to refuse such an oath. Friends, do you believe that church and state are separate and distinct institutions, both under Christ? If so, then it is the duty of civil government to represent God and to represent his moral law in the world. It's the duty of the state to not be afraid to punish what is evil and to praise what is good. Again, in his book, What is the Relationship Between Church and State? R.C. Sproul tells the story of sitting down with the United States senator and almost choking on his soup when he realizes the senator does not believe the government ought to use force. The government ought to just persuade you of what is right and what is wrong. And there was a complete confusion in this senator's mind about what is the domain of the church and what is the domain of the state. We need to consider the truth and the reality that fidelity is due submission in the Lord. That is, that I submit to you because I submit to Christ, that I submit to the church and I submit to the state because Jesus is Lord of the church. He's the king and the head of the church, and because he's the sovereign king over kings and lord over lords. So point number one, fear the Lord. Fear him above all else. Fear him more deeply than all else. He is your creator. He is your judge. He is your redeemer. He is your savior. He is coming to redeem his people who are united to him by faith. Fear the Lord and fear his king. And here we need to draw a distinction. In the old covenant, Israel lived in a theocracy, and there was a very unique way that God himself was involved in the government of the affairs of his people. There was a sense in which David was the Lord's king. David was himself a prophet. David was involved in the establishment of the temple and the establishment. So there are unique things about the Old Testament kingship. But remember that by the time of Solomon, and certainly by the time of many of the later kings, that they were living within a system that had been established under the reign of David. And so the call to fear the Lord and to fear his king was a calling to follow the Lord. To fear the Lord. How did you fear the Lord? Well, you worshiped him. You obeyed his commandments. You participated in his worship. You studied Torah. You did all of these things. And then here was one who had been given by God to be our ruler. And when Israel had godly kings, they were blessed. And when Israel had foolish kings, they groaned. They groaned and they said, God has given us the king we deserve. Friends, where are we? Does God give us the kings or queens or presidents or congressmen or local city councilmen that we deserve? When you adopt a system that 51% of the votes determines who becomes the next leader, then God will give us exactly who most of us, at least most of the voting ones of us, decide we ought to have. It's a very real, a very serious thing. And so when someone is then elected and is then installed into this position of authority, how do you view them? Are they God's servant to you? Or are they just somebody from the other party who got in? R.C. Sproul notes, one way to differentiate between the Christian worldview and pagan worldviews is to consider each worldview's understanding of responsibility toward authority. If I were not a Christian, I certainly would not embrace submission to authority. But being a Christian makes me hesitate before I live in active disobedience to those God has put in authority over me. There is a fundamental obligation of the Christian to be a model of civil obedience. Paul is setting the stage in Romans 13 for explaining why the Christian is supposed to be particularly scrupulous and sensitive in civil obedience. The biblical concept of authority is hierarchical. At the top of the hierarchy is God. All authority rests ultimately in God, and there is no authority invested in any institution or in any person except through delegation of that authority from God. Friends, a Christian worldview says their authority doesn't exist apart from God. And is it any wonder that when we put aside the Christian worldview and we adopt a materialist worldview, that the very concept of authority is thrown out the window? And what's the alternative? Raw, naked force. Think about the difference between authority, the right to rule, and the raw exertion of your will as a ruler. This leads to limited government. This leads to survival of the fittest. We need to disconnect from a materialistic, pragmatic, pagan worldview of government. And we need to see the holistic view of a Christian worldview of government. That was what this nation was established upon. And one of the core pieces of that is that fidelity is due submission in the Lord, that all authority comes from God. That's why we must submit to the governing authorities. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, Paul says. Now, if the authority requires you to do something that God forbids, there's a great verse over in Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. You must judge whether it is right for us to obey God or to obey man. When man, that is, when the governments of this world, including the Jewish Sanhedrin, require the apostles to refrain from something that Jesus has commanded, such as proclaiming the gospel of Christ, then their allegiance was made crystal clear. Friends, are you prepared to scrupulously obey the government of the United States insofar as its laws and its decrees do not contradict the word of God? Are you prepared to accept the consequences of civil disobedience when the government requires you to do what is evil or forbids you from doing what is good? We need to see and understand. Children, I wish this wasn't such a heavy sermon today, but you need to understand that you live in a day when there are very significant worldview issues at stake. When things that used to be regarded as settled tradition are no longer settled tradition. You need to see that today it's an excruciating question. Where does authority come from? Are we, as every coin in our pockets say, one nation under God? In God we trust. Or are we something else? What are we? Who are we? Are you listening to the identity that's being presented by presidential candidates in these days? I want you to know, and I would ask you to pray for me the next month as I wrestle with some of these questions. But numerous people have asked me now, so where are you? Where do you stand on the presidential candidates? And we're very rapidly coming into a season where we are being asked to consider the worldviews, the vision, the ethics, the instincts, the associations of those who would be our next leader of our nation. It's interesting how there are times when the local and the state and the federal elections are really kind of staggered, and there are times when they're together, and suddenly you're facing, wow, what is God's will with regard to those who would lead us? Friends, if we have a Messiah complex about civil government, if we're electing the next Messiah, then everything will stand or fall based on the next election. If we believe that Christ rules, if we believe in the concept of a limited government, the 10th Amendment says whatever rights are not herein granted to the federal government is hereby reserved to the states. If we believe that the Constitution is not primarily a charter for the people, it's primarily a break. It's primarily a limitation upon the power of the civil government itself so that it doesn't explode and become something with a Messiah complex. We need to consider that due submission. That fidelity is due submission in the Lord. Well, this leads us then to the third point this morning. Notice what he says in verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. Do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them. And who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Point number three today, flaunting the reign of Christ or King may bring ruin. Notice the word here, ruin, disaster. For those who not only do not, who it's not merely that they themselves are not fearing the Lord and the King, but that they're being associated with those who do not fear the Lord and the King. And here I want us to consider two elements here. First of all, I want you to consider your actions. That your actions have consequences. Your actions associate you with a particular group of people. We were discussing today in our Sabbath school class, what is the difference between reformation and revolution? And somebody said, I thought, very good, it's the difference between reconstruction and deconstruction. And I'm persuaded from Scripture that we are called to be reformers. That is, people who reconstruct God's plan and God's purpose for His world. So when we are in the church, we are to be involved in the reformation of the church. When we're involved in the political process, we ought to be involved in reforming a biblical vision for the civil magistrate. Chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and of the RP testimony has so much wisdom for us, friends, if we would see it. Now, both the church and the state have great power. Your actions have consequences. And here, if you want to write down another thing I didn't put in the notes there, but this has been very helpful to see that the church is entrusted with the power of the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says that the keys of the kingdom are given to the apostles, that whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. They're given the keys of the kingdom. This is what's involved in the whole matter of receiving people into membership of the church and of excommunicating people from membership in the church. The state is not given the keys of the kingdom. The keys are given to the church. What is it that's given to the state? Romans 13 makes it eminently clear. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent to bring wrath upon the evildoer. God's intention is for the civil government to punish what is evil. We need to consider these two roles and how we are called to submit to both. Christ reigns. He reigns through his apostles in the visible church. The church has real authority in our lives. When the church calls us to worship, we need to worship. When the church calls us to repent, we need to repent. When the church calls us to serve, we need to serve. And then also, when we go forth into the world, we need to see that the king has real authority. The king has not raw power. Again, in the Christian worldview, it's the power comes from the consent of the governed. It's that we have together consulted as a nation and we've said, you know what? We would like to delegate someone to have this responsibility and this responsibility and this responsibility at the federal level, and then everything else is taken care of by the states. Friends, how far afield from that Christian vision of civil government are we? We now have the government of the United States regulating the, and I don't remember the name, but it's something like the lesser prairie chicken out in western Kansas, exercising godlike responsibility over the minutiae of the farmers of the breadbasket of America, over the education of our children, over all of these things that have no basis that I can see in the Constitution of the United States. We need to see that there is an alternative worldview that has been adopted that says, well, we're in charge, we're smart, and let us socially engineer this nation for the maximum benefit of the maximum number of people. Friends, we need to see that there are two very different ways of looking at civil government. And again, if you're serious about trying to wrap your mind around a comprehensive Christian worldview of civil government, I would commend to you R.C. Sproul's book, What is the Relationship Between Church and State, in his Crucial Questions series. Our actions have consequences. Point number two is that there are consequences to our actions. When we live in the fear of the Lord and in the fear of the King, we will be blessed. That when we live in rebellion against the Lord and his church, when we live in rebellion against the King, or even if we are associated with those who rebel against the King, this is what they call in politics guilt by association. It's going on all over the media today as everyone's trying to tear down their opponents by associating them, sometimes in the most vague way, with some group that is doing things that are evil. We need to consider, as this proverb exhorts us, to not join with those who do otherwise. The calling of the Christian is to fear the Lord and to fear the King. Maybe we could say to fear the Lord and to fear his King, because the King is the Lord's king, established by his will to bring blessing to his people. That is, to the Lord's people. The king does not own the people. The Lord owns the people. Well, finally then, we conclude today with point number four. Fervent reformers teach the king he is Christ's. And here we could spend a great deal of time looking at the principles of Romans 13, but I've chosen this word at the end, that he is Christ's, because the Bible makes it crystal clear that the Father entrusts all authority to the Son. That we're not deists. And often a Christian worldview of government suffers because it does not intimately connect the sovereignty of God, which is made real in the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The Son, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is the source of all authority. If we would submit to God, we will submit to Christ. If we would trust in God, we will trust in Christ. We cannot take Christ out of the equation and with the result of a vaguely deistic notion of government. Fervent reformers teach the king. Friends, this is the calling of the church. It's the calling of all of us as members of the church, but in a particular way, it's the calling of the visible church. I would ask you to pray for me, pray for others in our denomination, as we seek to be faithful, to inherit, and to steward, and to meditate upon this very unique notion of Christ's mediatorial kingship over nations. Christ's kingship is not limited to individuals. Christ's mediatorial kingship is over all. He is the head of every collective institution in the world. He's the head of families. He's the head of businesses. He's the head of counties. He's the head of all of the not-for-profit organizations that do their work. And he's the head of civil governments. If we would see reform the realm of the civil government today, the church is the one who must teach. R.C. Sproul observes, Paul says in Romans 13, we are to be subject to the authorities that are placed over us, because their power is a derivative power given to them by God himself. This is the principle of civil obedience. But when those authorities command us to do something God forbids, or forbid us from doing what God commands, we must obey God rather than earthly authorities. God has established two realms on earth, the church and the state. Each one has its own sphere of authority, and neither is to infringe on the rights of the other. As Christians, we are to show great respect and concern for them both. He concludes his book with these thoughts. The United States was founded on the principle of both church and state being answerable to God. The kingdom of God is not built by an edict from an emperor or by the might of an army. The kingdom of God is built through one means alone, the proclamation of the gospel. That's the power that Christ has ordained to build his church, not the power of the sword. And as Christians, we will continue to place our hope in this power and in this power alone. Friends, we are members of the church. But when we go forth from here, we have many duties. We have many burdens as citizens in our nation, in our state, in our county, in our neighborhoods. We live in this present world. Rule is not some optional add-on. All authority comes from God. If the government has any authority at all, that authority comes from Christ. And it's the responsibility of civil governments to bow the knee. As it says in Psalm 2, therefore, kings, be wise, you hear. Hearken, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with godly fear. Mingle trembling with your mirth. kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the way, for his anger soon will burn. Blessed are all who on him stay. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the reminders here and all through the scripture that we are called to fear the Lord and the King. That we're called to walk in submission to you by walking in submission to those in authority over us in the church and in civil government. Oh Lord, help us to heed these words of wisdom. Help them to treasure them in our hearts, to practice them in our lives. We pray, oh Lord, that you would look upon this nation from your heaven. Lord, our sins are ever before us. Our sins are swallowing us alive. Oh Lord, grant repentance. Grant that the church in these days would be established on firm authority in your word. And Lord, that she might boldly proclaim your good news to all who will listen. Lord, we ask that you would bring renewal and reformation to the church. That, Lord, people who are living as though God is irrelevant would repent of their sins and would become loyal, faithful, joyful worshipers of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go with us now, Father, with your blessing, in Jesus' name.